Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16 and follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. Acts 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said in the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them off to the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the owners in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of God. I've read Acts chapter 16, and maybe you're not sure why I've read Acts chapter 16. We probably halfway through last week, I decided to make a change of direction in our sermon series. We're going to be beginning a sermon series in the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippian church, Paul's letter. And to prepare us for looking at the letter to the Philippian church, I thought we'd go look in Acts to see about the founding of the Philippian church. And in doing so, in this account of the founding of the Philippian church, we see three things here. First, we see one divine detour. Then we see, I guess this is six things. One divine detour, three powerful conversions, and two important lessons. One divine detour, three powerful conversions, and two important lessons. We see here in Acts chapter 16, as Paul is on with his companions on this missionary journey, that the Philippian church, the founding of that church, the planting of that church began as a divine detour. It was not part of Paul's travel itinerary. It was not part of Paul's plans and purposes. It was not on his next to reach list of church planting cities. But God overrules and intervenes in Paul's plans and purposes. And as Paul is traveling along, he encounters these roadblocks that send him along this detour of his original plans to bring him to where God wants him to be. And we see these in verses 6 and 7. They traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. In verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. They keep encountering these roadblock after roadblock of where their original plans and purposes and intentions were taking them. They're trying to go somewhere else completely, and they're trying to go somewhere else to do something good. They're trying to preach the gospel and start churches, and surprisingly, God intervenes and blocks their way and frustrates their plans and purposes in what, from anybody and from any human perspective, might feel frustrating and confusing and angering. From God's perspective, is this divine detour to bring them to the destination that is at the top of His next to reach cities, next to plant churches. We've seen a great harvest is ready to respond to the gospel of Jesus, the result of which will be a new church that will be a bright light shining for the gospel in this place. Because God is sovereign over His church, and God directs His church along His path for the good of His church and for the glory of His name. And isn't it good news that sometimes God puts up roadblocks in front of human plans and purposes in order to bring us along the path of His divine detour to accomplish His unchanging, eternal, wise, all-knowing purposes? So long as what feels like a frustrating, confusing, angering roadblock to us is really God intervening and directing and leading and guiding His church and His people along His path and for His purposes, which are, and His plans and purposes are always better than ours. And we sometimes, like Paul and his companions, what Runwriter says about this, that we must patiently endure the frustrations of our own plans in order to discover the opportunities that God holds open. And in verse 9, Paul has a vision in which he sees this man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then that's where they go in verse 12. They end up in Philippi, a city in Macedonia. And this is certainly supernatural and direct guidance, and I don't believe that we ought to normally expect God to guide us in this direct and supernatural way. Now God, I believe God guides us through the ordinary means of His Word, of His people, of providence, and calling us to use our God-given wisdom in seeking His will. And certainly, God doesn't always prevent us from going in directions we shouldn't go in life. But it is still a comforting reminder that God is always leading and guiding us, that God is sovereign over His church and His people. And He's even leading and guiding us, maybe especially leading and guiding us when it feels like He's only putting up roadblocks to us. Isn't it sometimes good news that God puts up roadblocks to human plans and purposes? Even though at that time when we may hit that roadblock, we may feel like we just want to floor it and go crash speeding right through it, when our plans and intentions lie inaccessible right on the other side of it, it can be frustrating and confusing. But when we trust His wisdom and timing and plan, then we see that He is sovereign over His church to direct it along His path for the church's good and for the glory of His name. And He's sovereign over our lives, directing us. Certainly, of course, we can still take wrong turns in life, but God's plans are never frustrated by that. God's never surprised by that. And more often than we know, God is roadblocking us to funnel us along His path, along His path that He knows we need and that He uses for our good. And think about if you ever had plans and purposes in life, and in those plans and purposes, you hit a roadblock where you thought that this was the way things certainly ought to turn out or end up. This certainly is where I should be in life. And sometimes we don't get there. Maybe you felt that frustration or that anger or that confusion. But often, more often than not, looking back on those times in life, we can see the wisdom and the love and the guidance of God. I can think of many times in my own life like that. Praise God for divine detours, right? And I'm sure that the Philippian church, when they heard about how it came about that Paul ended up in Philippi, I'm sure that they praised God also. Philippian church began as a divine detour, and this divine detour, the second thing we see is it resulted in three powerful conversions. Certainly there were more conversions as a result of their preaching the gospel, but these three are highlighted for us here. First, we see the conversion of a wealthy, well-to-do businesswoman living in Philippi from Thyatira, which is in at that time, Asia, the place where we read Paul was prevented from preaching the gospel previously. Now he comes to Philippi and preaches to this woman from that place he was previously prevented from preaching to. This woman whose name is Lydia, who we read is gathered to pray with Jewish believers, described in verse 14 as a worshiper of God, a Gentile who worshiped the God of Judaism. So certainly she is already on the path of seeking God. She's also described as a dealer in purple cloth, which purple cloth was for typically for the royal and the wealthy. And we see that she owns a home later, we see. So she was a successful and wealthy businesswoman. But this one final descriptor of Lydia is perhaps the most important descriptor, and that is verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. God opened her heart to respond in faith to the gospel. The most important thing about her isn't her circumstance or status in life, but it's that she had an open heart to Jesus. And that is the gift of God. And in this statement, we see two crucial things working together: human responsibility and gracious divine initiative. Because we see that first, she listens to Paul's message and she responds in faith to God's message. Every hearer of the gospel, every human being on this planet, if they are to be saved, must actively respond to the gospel message in faith. But second, we see what enables her to respond in faith: God's gracious action to open up her heart. Because apart from God's gracious action and initiative, none of us would ever have an open heart to the gospel, but would only ever reject the gospel with a hard, stubborn, sinful heart that is closed off to God. Because sin is like a shackle over our hearts, against which we have neither the ability to remove nor the desire to remove it. But the gospel comes in and changes our hearts, gives us a new heart, in fact, and creates hearts in us that are both able and willing to respond to the gospel message in faith, so that now we can receive Jesus. And not only can we, but now we desire to receive Jesus. And so we see both things working together, that God opens her heart and that she responds to the gospel, and both things are needed. So you see, Paul comes to Philippi and he preaches. He preaches to Lydia and Lydia listens. But the most important thing is that God opens her heart. God, by the power of his gospel and the grace of his love, opens her heart. And when he opens our hearts, we will respond in faith to the gospel message of Jesus. And as Jesus says, all that the Father gives to him will come to him. And whoever comes to him, he will never drive away. Second, we see Lydia. Second, we're introduced to someone who is very different from Lydia, an unnamed slave girl who, whereas Lydia is very high up on the social scale, this slave girl is at the bottom of the social scale. Lydia is a business owner who makes a lot of money. This girl is owned by others. Lydia is rich, but this girl owns nothing. One writer sums up her situation as she doesn't own the money she brings in. Her owners own that. She doesn't even own herself. Her owners own her. She owns nothing, not what she makes, not even herself. Verse 16, she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling, because we read that she had this spirit, which is giving her this supernatural ability to predict the future. And so we see two sad things about her experience. We see her exploitation at the hands of others. She's used and exploited for the benefit of others. And second, we see her possession by this demonic spirit. And we see her response then to these messengers of God. In verse 17, she responds in a way that's that resembles very much how those possessed by demonic spirits responded to Jesus in the gospel accounts, with unique insight into the identity of these men and their message and the God they serve. In verse 17, she shouts, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And it, this happens. She follows Paul and his companions around, shouting this, and finally read that Paul becomes annoyed and casts this demon out of her. I really think this is an unfortunate translation. It makes it sound like mere irritation was Paul's motive, but this word could also be translated as disturbed or troubled or provoked or indignant even. And I think that's, I think that probably captures the sense better, where Paul becomes troubled and concerned, not only that first of all, that his message might become tied up and associated with this spirit, this occult spirit that this girl has, but more so it's possible and likely, I think, that Paul becomes concerned as he learns more about this girl's situation. He becomes concerned and filled with compassion towards her. And so in the name of Jesus, Paul commands this spirit to come out of her, and she is delivered. And her deliverance from this spirit is at the same time her deliverance from this exploitation. Now she no longer brings in money for her owners. Verse 19, they see that their hope of making money was gone, and that becomes important later in the story. Now, it's not said in the narrative of Acts, not specifically said, that this slave girl becomes a Christian. We are only told of her deliverance, but her story is told in between these other two conversion stories. And so I think it's likely meant to be understood likewise as a conversion story, but also it's, it makes sense that she who is delivered by the name and power of Jesus would then come to believe in the name and power of Jesus, which was the source of her deliverance. And so we see a businesswoman, we see a slave girl, and we see a third powerful conversion, this jailer, a jailer who in the Roman colony of Philippi was very likely a retired Roman soldier. And this jailer comes into the picture because, as I mentioned, this slave girl's deliverance results in her owners being frustrated at Paul, the source of her deliverance, because it resulted in the loss of their opportunity to make money at this girl's expense, to benefit at her expense. And so they seize Paul and his companions, and they accuse them before the authorities. And even though we know the reason and motive for their anger against Paul, the reason they give to the authorities in verse 20 is that these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. I think we could summarize that accusation as this: what these people believe isn't good for society. What these people believe isn't good for society. And as much as Christians genuinely seek to love the culture around them, Christians who are faithful to Jesus in this world will have the same accusation directed at them. What these people believe isn't good for society. And Paul's delivering of this girl out of bondage into freedom then results in his freedom, resulting in his bondage, you see. In verse 23, they are severely beaten and thrown into prison. But even prison, we discover as we read on, even prison, which appears to be the death of opportunity for a traveling missionary, turns into a divine appointment with this third subject of the powerful conversion, with a third person whose heart is ready to respond to the gospel. And, prison isn't probably the most hope-abounding, joy-inspiring of places, but these Christians, when they're in prison, they illumine that place with the light of Jesus. What do we find these Christians doing in prison? In verse 25, we find them praying to God and singing praise to God. A place that is not hope abounding and joy inspiring, a place that's probably got a good dose of despair. These Christians transform that place and make it into a place where they still have hope and joy. Praising God, not grumbling, not complaining, no pity partying in that prison cell, but praising God that he was still with them, was still good, was still in control, still able to work through them. And the consistent testimony of the book of Acts is that the gospel, even in the place where it would seem most hindered, is still unhindered because the power of God and the Spirit of Jesus. And even in this place that would seem to be the death of opportunity for a traveling missionary turns into a place of opportunity. They're praying to God and they're praising God. In verse 25, we see the other prisoners were listening to them. Even in their chains, they are witnessing to the goodness of God. And people are hearing. Even in their chains, they're being a light for Jesus. Even in this dark place, they're being a light for Jesus. And that light is being seen. And they're praying to God. If they're praying for their deliverance, then their prayer is answered. There, we read next that there's an earthquake which results in the prison doors being opened, the chains coming loose, clearly a supernatural intervention here. And even though their bonds are broken, they don't just flee, they hang around for one last opportunity. This jailer sees all that's happened. Maybe he previously heard this slave girl who was yelling that these men are proclaiming the way of salvation. He sees all that's happened and he must conclude then that they are truly messengers of God and that they truly have the message of salvation. And he asks them then, what must I do to be saved? This is the most important question that we can ask in all of this life. People ask plenty of questions, some more important than others. I'm sure that Google can certify that not all the most asked questions are the most important of questions. Many questions we preoccupy ourselves with are not very important. Even those that rank on the higher scale of importance, many of those questions we ask only ultimately pertain to this life. But this question extends beyond this short vapor of a life. And it looks in beyond this life into eternity. It is the most important, the most urgent question we can ask in this life. And when we hear the jailer ask it, it ought to cause us to examine ourselves, our hearts, our lives, to see if we have genuinely asked it and to see if we have humbly listened and sought out an answer. What must I do to be saved? And they tell him about Jesus and he believes. And these three powerful conversions are a snapshot, I think, of Paul's ministry in Philippi in this first trip there. Probably there were others, but they are a snapshot of what happened, a snapshot of the gospel going forth there, a snapshot of what Paul describes in his letter to the church in Philippians 1:6 of that good work that God began in that church, the good work that God began and will not abandon, but will carry it on to completion in Christ Jesus. Philippian church began as a divine detour, which leads them to these three powerful conversions. And it gives us two important lessons as, you know, we're sort of getting to the introduction to the letter of Philippians now, because these two important lessons that I think we see in this narrative in Acts are at the same time two important themes in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. These two important lessons, two important themes are unity and joy. And that was sort of the reason for my change of direction in our sermon series Because maybe I'm wrong about this, and that's fine if I'm totally wrong, but I thought that unity and joy were two themes that would be beneficial for the church today to think about, and hopefully not just think about, but cultivate and seek out. Unity. As I said, it's likely there were other converts in their time in Philippi, but these three are mentioned, singled out even, as for the reason that one writer says they're deliberately selected in order to show how the saving name of Jesus proved its power in the lives of the most diverse types of men and women. Because when we look at these three people, these three lives, they are very different. They're not very similar. John Stott wrote in his commentary on the book of Acts, he wrote that it would be hard to imagine a more different group of people than the successful businesswoman, the lowly slave girl, and the Roman soldier jailer. Religiously, racially, socially, economically, in terms of life experience, they were worlds apart, he says, yet all three were transformed by the one and the same gospel of Jesus and welcomed into the one and the same church of Jesus, because there is only one gospel of Jesus and there is only one church of Jesus. The same one gospel reaches all different kinds of people. It has a universal invitation and appeal. And the same one gospel, just as the same one gospel reaches all different kinds of people in its universal invitation and appeal, so the same one gospel invites and welcomes and binds people who respond in faith to it into one church, one family. And it's hard to, you know, it's hard to imagine a more different group of people than these that we see here. And it's hard to imagine anything other than the gospel that could bind these different people together, that would bind these different people together into a tight-knit community, a spiritual family of love. But that's what the gospel does, and that's what the gospel ought to do. One of the important ideas in Philippians is being in Christ, and sometimes that has an individual sense. We as individuals are in Christ, but very often that has a corporate sense, that when we are in Christ, we are in Christ together with one another. You know, it feels like it's never been easier to be divided, but when we read the New Testament, we see that division in the body of Christ is nothing new. It's no new thing to feel the whatever it is around us pulling us apart, and it's nothing new to need to strive for unity in the body of Christ through the power of the gospel. We need to remember that there is only one gospel. There's only one Savior and Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. And there's only one church. Unity. And that unity, we see that in this narrative in Acts, not only in the range of different types of people that the gospel reaches, but we see it lived out so quickly in the experience of these converts through the opening of their lives to one another. One writer put it this way, that when Lydia's heart is opened to the gospel, her home is opened to other believers. An open heart leads to an open life in Christ. And the same thing happens with the jailer, that when he comes to Christ, he's filled with joy for believing in God, and he brings them into his home and shows them kindness and hospitality. That unity that we have in Christ ought to be lived out in community, in welcoming hospitality within the body of Christ. People should not come to a church and find a closed-off place where they are not welcomed. People should not come to a church and find a place where they say, I just don't fit in here. People ought to find a place where they find open hearts and open lives and open homes. a place where people find the gracious welcome of Jesus himself and love that the gospel creates underneath whatever other differences might be present. And this is always a good thing to ask ourselves, what kind of welcome community are we? I'm convinced that a church will never be a welcoming church unless the people of that church take it upon themselves to be welcoming. Let's strive to live out our unity in community and welcome hospitality with one another. The second important lesson is joy. We already saw how Paul and his companions had joy that coexisted even in their hardships and trials and sufferings, because that's what Christian joy does. It's not dependent on our circumstance. It doesn't disappear when hard times come, but Christian joy can coexist along even in times of trial in life. In fact, it can deepen in times and trial of life, because that joy is not dependent upon our circumstances of life which change, but it's dependent upon the unchanging hope of the gospel of Jesus. And in fact, when Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:30, he writes that the Philippian church is now going through the same struggle they saw he had, and now hear that he still has. He's probably referring to that first visit when he ended up in prison at the hands of the Roman authorities, who are probably now threatening the church. And Paul is now reminding of them of his experience and then encouraging them to endure and persevere and to hold on to the joy of the gospel even in the midst of their suffering. But I want to also draw our attention to verse 34 in our narrative in Acts here. In this experience of the jailer, after receiving the message of salvation, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. The result of his newfound faith is joy. Let's not forget that knowing Jesus is supposed to bring joy into our lives and hearts. And after we followed Jesus for some time, sometimes we do forget that, I think, but think back to, if you can, if you have that experience, that time in life when you first came to know Christ, and maybe you felt just overwhelmed with this newfound sense of joy in him, this joy that filled your heart and soul. It's easy to lose that. It's easy to forget that coming to know Jesus is supposed to fill our hearts and souls with joy. And that prayer of David in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I think I need to pray that prayer more. Maybe you need to pray that prayer more. I wonder if the church today needs to pray that prayer more. Sometimes I wonder if we've accidentally prayed a different prayer. Restore to me the hostility of my salvation. Or restore to me the pride of my salvation. Or restore to me the gloom of my salvation. That's not the prayer. The prayer is restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let's ask God to restore to us the joy of the gospel. Joy that is deeper than mere happiness in life, that coexists even through trials in life. Joy that enabled Paul to pray and praise in prison. Joy that strengthens us to stand firm and persevere in our faith. Joy that gives us contentment in all circumstances. Joy that flows from our salvation. Joy from being forgiven and cleansed through Jesus' blood. From being given a new heart by God's Spirit. From being adopted as God's beloved children forever. From knowing the love of Jesus, which is better than life. Joy from having the Spirit of God in us, present with us. Joy from being brought into a new spiritual family. Joy that we're being changed and transformed into the image of Jesus through the gospel. Joy that comes from the hope of eternal life that we have through Christ. Joy from the assurance of God's love, knowing that nothing in all this world can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Joy from knowing that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Joy. In many ways, those two themes are connected, aren't they? Unity and joy. Try to have joy without the fellowship of the body of Christ. Certainly a lot more difficult. Without the presence of the people of God. Certainly unity isn't easy, and certainly sometimes other Christians seem to challenge our joy. But the truth is that when we strive towards unity in the body of Christ and we seek to live out community within the body of Christ, that becomes a source of strength and joy in Christ. That gives us strength to persevere together as one body in Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he has redeemed us by his blood. And we pray that we would treasure that. That we would treasure what Christ has done for us. We would treasure what you have given to us in the gospel and in the blessing of the body of Christ. Please help us to live as one in the body of Christ. Please help us to have the joy of Christ in our hearts and in our souls. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.